It is indeed good to see everyone here today. It is good to have you with us, those who are visiting, those who are most always here. It's always good to see you. As announced this morning, our text is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. A few years ago, when my wife was just a little girl, her father, a faithful gospel preacher, would sometimes ask his children what he should preach. Now, Linda's favorite title was Knots in the Devil's Tail. She liked that title, and no doubt when she heard that title had a picture of a little devil with his tail tied up in knots, and that's the one she always requested. This is not that sermon. The reason that this is not that sermon is that he did not record it. He did not write it down. It's not new to him, I'm sure, because others have heard it. Others have used it. But the idea and the concept is great. And therefore, we're going to use that this morning as we talk about knots in the devil's tail. In our text, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we find these words. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Know, first and foremost, that Satan knew what God said. He asked the woman, Didn't God say that you could eat of this fruit or of the trees of the garden? And of course, the answer that she received was, or the answer that he received was that, yes, this is what God had said. But we should not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Satan then receives his first knot. He said, Ye shall not surely die. It seems that man is his own worst enemy. We kind of get in our own way at times. Sin entered in because man listened to the knot in the devil's tail. And it became the stumbling block to man's spiritual happiness there in the garden. And it's been that way ever since. We are not born into a sinful condition, nor have we inherited Adam's sin. But there are many, even today, that follow into the footsteps of Adam, making a choice to sin against our Creator. In the Garden of Eden, Satan told the very first lie, and by doing so deceived Eve, and she gave the fruit to her husband, he also ate. But by inserting that one word, not, just one word into what God had said, he changed the meaning. He added the word not. The magnitude of that can be seen even in the garden. They began to die. They were thrust out of the garden. And they were not allowed to be there. According to John chapter 8, verse 44, we find out that the devil does not care one bit for us. He has no good intentions when it comes to us. The directives that he might give us draw us away from God toward him so that we might be servants of his. Jesus said, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So let's take a few minutes this morning, and let's consider the knots in the devil's tail. By now you have figured out that it's N-O-T-S, not K-N-O-T-S, and it's T-A-L-E and not T-A-I-L. Knots in the devil's tail. One of the things that he does is tells lies through others. This is how he continues his knots today. One of the lies that he has told is that it is not necessary to have Bible authority. There are those who today are declaring that we do not need scriptural authority for our practices. Liberal brethren in years past argued that there is no pattern, and so they proceeded to build family life centers. They proceeded to do things like this and change the focus of the people. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with fitness. There's nothing wrong with getting together. There's nothing wrong with being together and having good, clean fun. But the focus has now been redirected away from spirituality into having fun, entertainment. That's what's wrong with a lot of the youth movements of the world today. They're focusing on entertainment. There have been people that have left good, sound congregations because my children don't have a program. There's nothing wrong with these programs, provided the focus is maintained. These same liberal brethren are now fighting, as some desire to practice the no-pattern attitude toward matters of salvation. They say, you know what? That person thinks they're saved, so let's say that they're saved and let them enter in, let them become part of our group. What happens then is because they do not follow Bible authority, the seeds of denomination is planted within that group. And as the seeds of denomination are planted upon among a group and they begin to sprout and they begin to grow, we see what happens. All of us can name congregations who a few years ago were strong, were solid, who could be called upon to be conservative bodies of the Lord's church. And you look today and you find that these are dwindling in number. Some among us say similar things. I am appalled when I recently heard someone say, you know, the gospel should be a little more elastic. What does that mean? That we should be able to bend it? No, let's don't break the rules. Let's just bend them real good. That's not what we should be doing. Some people seem to want to focus on a positive mental attitude. Be happy and everything will be okay. We see these preachers and teachers on TV. They get up and they talk about being happy, being joyous, and you can see it in their face. And they're happy because you're sending money. And a positive mental attitude is important. But it means nothing without spiritual authority, scriptural authority. It has led to things like women leaders in the church. I have no doubt that there are women who can pray excellent prayers. I have no doubt that there are women who can lead excellent classes, but God has not set up things so. And therefore, we need to appeal to Bible authority. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that it was necessary to have biblical authority. He said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." If a man is to speak and he's up to speak the word of God, he needs to go to the word of God. We do not need to preach opinion. Jesus appealed to the scriptures for authority. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we know the situation that existed there. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was being tempted. And as he was being tempted, he appealed to the authority of the scriptures. Let's see how it happened. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into an holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh them up to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He says unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Notice that every time in the face of temptation, Jesus Christ said, it is written. I will guarantee you folks that today, if when you are faced with a temptation, instead of trying to fight it yourself, instead of trying to ward it off through some other means, go to the Word of God. It will not be a temptation to you, because you will see what is right. You will see what is wrong, and you will choose that which is right. In Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem appealed to authority. Time will not permit for us to read all of that today, but there was discussion of circumcision and the question of the Gentiles as Christians. But what did they do? They didn't take a vote. They appealed to biblical authority. Those who say that it is not necessary to have biblical authority are following their father, the devil. There are those who put forth the idea that he who believes and is not baptized will still be saved. Well, now, it's very convenient. There are places and situations in which people meet. And I've had someone say to me, now, if you're meeting, as we did for a short while in our home, trying to start a congregation, or if you're meeting in a rented place which will not allow you to have a vessel of water suitable for such, and someone says they want to obey the gospel, what do? And I said, we find water. Because the Bible teaches, and one who is not baptized cannot contact the blood of Christ. Millions believe this doctrine. For decades, most of the preachers on televisions and radio have preached this. Billy Graham was a big proponent of this, that all you got to do is come down here to the altar, ask Jesus into your heart, you leave here with a false hope, and you go your merry way. I'm going to another city. Peter knew better. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. We'll see that on Pentecost, when he stands before the people there, those who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Pentecost, who had heard the commotion caused by the sound of the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues like as of fire. This was noised abroad. And they came and they made some accusations. These are drunk. Peter said, we're not drunk. It's but the third hour of the day. And he got the opportunity to preach unto them. This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that these things were going to occur. And they knew it from their scripture. But what did Peter say? You're not comfortable with this concept. It's okay. You're all right. You're Jews. You're children of God. No, that's not what he said. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What did they hear? They heard gospel preaching. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. I think that included all of them, didn't it? Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And notice what he said to them. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. We talked just a minute briefly about biblical authority. Here it is. And this not cannot be. Those who believe and are not baptized cannot be saved. Peter knew better on Pentecost. He also knew better in letter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, when he's writing this general epistle to these people, He said specifically, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knew then. He knew it before because he preached it at Pentecost, but he still knew then that baptism was a requirement for salvation. Why? Because baptism saves from sin. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we see this. As the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, writes to the Ephesian brethren, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know, many people want to receive the grace of God. The Bible tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men. But how do you receive it? It tells us right here. Redemption through his blood. How do you receive the blood? It's not in communion. This is grape juice. It represents the blood of Christ. Well, how then do we contact the blood of Christ? Well, we contact the blood of Christ in baptism. And so, one of the knots in the devil's tail is not so. He who believes and is not baptized will still be saved. The blood of Christ remits sins. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, we see this, that Jesus Christ himself said this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It will do away with sin, but it must be properly applied. There again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that's the same thing he told them. They had to be baptized for the remission of sins. A baptism for any other reason is not effective. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost here, friends, is the promise of eternal life. The promise of eternal life only exists once the blood of Christ has been applied, the heart has been washed, it's been cleansed, and you become children of God. Some might say, preacher, you just stood right there and you provided us a contradiction. First, you said that baptism saves from sin. Then you said that the blood of Christ saves from sin. It's not a contradiction. The price of redemption was the blood of Christ. The application of the blood to the heart of man is in baptism. Thirdly, another knot in the devil's tail, and this is a big knot, there is not just one church. People of the denominations hold this view. It's held with the idea of allowing unity in diversity. We don't have to agree about everything, just that we love the Lord. That's silly. Where's the standard? What are we going to do when there's disagreements to the point that we're divided? Jesus prayed for unity, that we may be one, as he and his Father are one. If there's just one church, then many of them are wrong. And I can prove to you, using the Bible, that there is just one church. It's pretty easy to do. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is one of the first places that you want to go. And this is Jesus Christ himself talking. He's talking about his church. In that discussion with Peter and the others, as he had asked them who men said he was, and they gave him a few answers. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said then to Peter, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It seems to me to be a very simple stated premise. But man has taken this and they've wadded it up and they've twisted it and they've tied it in knots and they've made it say something else. They wanted to say that Peter's the rock. The rock was the proclamation that Jesus just made. Upon this rock, or the proclamation that Peter had just made, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He said, upon this rock, upon this fact, I will build my church. I have looked at many different Bibles, and I have not found where it said, I will build my churches. I will build my church. Now let me ask you this. If Christ is the head of the church, how can there be many bodies? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we see that he is the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We look to our head. Where is the head of your church? I've been asked that question many times. I always tell them the same thing. It's in heaven. Well, no, where's your earthly headquarters? There are none. Why? Because the head's in heaven. Why would we have an earthly headquarters where the head's not? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, he is the head of the body, the church. This tells us that the body is the church. He said, I will build my church. He said, my church, singular. That meant my body, singular. All of those in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 were baptized and added to the church. I want you also to know who did the adding. There's not a vote. We don't decide who is added to the church. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What was being said here? Those who heard the word of God, believed it, repented, confessed, and were baptized were added to the church. They became part of the body of Christ. Some claim that the church is not important. You can claim to have one church, that's okay, but it's not important. They're stumbling over the knot in the devil's tail. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we find out that it was important enough that Jesus die for it. When he said in Matthew 16, 18, which we had already turned to, go ahead and turn to Acts 20 and 28. But in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, what he was saying, though even I die, the church still will be established. And it was important enough that he died for it. The Apostle Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders there, he says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's how the church came to be. The one church, the one body. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, in such a way that we might not misunderstand it, how important the church is, that Christ gave himself for it. He also gives us an example. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He died so that the church could be. Another knot in the devil's tail is that there is not going to be a judgment day. There's a doctrine being spread around, has been for many, many years. It's called the AD 70 doctrine, and it denies that a judgment day is coming. What their claim is that all judgment scriptures refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And yes, the destruction of Jerusalem was terrible. It was awful. Go read Josephus, a historian. Some of the things there are more graphic than the things you'll see in the movies. It's terrible. But the Bible tells us that there's going to be a judgment. There are things which are to appear in the judgment that did not happen in AD 70. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we'll find out something about the judgment. And so we need to understand that the judgment day must be in the future. The Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, writing to these brethren, says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That means we shall not precede them into heaven. There's a terrible thing going around today where people say, so-and-so just died, well, they went to heaven. Well, that's a peaceful thought. But that's not what the Bible says. It says right here that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The truth is, they won't prevent us. None will go into heaven before the others. None will go into heaven until the judgment. For the Lord himself, in verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, and shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is important. It tells us that it's going to happen. But it also tells us to comfort ourselves with this. Others claim in regard to this knot in the devil's tail that there's not going to be a judgment, that God is so good, that God is so loving that no one will be lost. Therefore, there will be no condemnation come the day of judgment. As you turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, we will show by the Bible that this is not the case. I will admit that God is good. The Bible tells us it's good. I will admit that God loves mankind. The Bible tells us this. But it also tells us he loves us so much that he sent his son to die upon Calvary's cross to purchase that church where we might be part of the body, and so that we could go to be with him forever. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because, in verse 31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath been given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Just as sure as Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, there will be a judgment, and you will be there. Now, we've talked a lot. We've pointed out about four knots in the devil's tail. I don't know how long the devil's tail is, but he's got knots. How do you sever the knots in the devil's tail? You do it by wielding the sword of the Spirit, which according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 is the word of God. Remember, that's the very thing that Jesus used. It is written. It is written. It is written every time, so that he might sever the knots in the devil's tail. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word tells us that we must have Bible authority for what we do. It tells us we must be baptized for the remission of sins into the one church. It tells us also that there is a judgment. But the word also gives us the plan whereby we might follow that word, doing the things that God would have us do to contact that blood of Christ, to be part of that body, to be children of his. What is that plan? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we say, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We also are taught that we are to believe. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. To repent, the passage I've chosen today is Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, we see that we must confess. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And in Mark 16:16, we see that we are to be baptized. Jesus himself said that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Friends, one of the knots in the devil's tail is that the plan ends right there. You know why? Because if you let it end right there, you belong to the devil. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it tells us that we must remain faithful until death. Doing a little bit of research and study on this, even if it costs you your life, you're to remain faithful. What does it say? For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's important to remain faithful, because only then can you receive that crown of life. The second law of pardon would be for those who had allowed sin to separate, who had allowed themselves to become tripped up by the knots in the devil's table. We find it in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, where Simon was told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." There you have it. It's plain. It's simple. What do you want to do about it? Do you want to serve God and do His will? Or do you want yourself to be allowed to be pulled away by Satan to do His will, to spend eternity with Him? The choice is yours. The time is now. If you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing the invitation song.